On a dangerous seacoast, where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night tirelessly searching for those who were lost. Some of those who were saved by their efforts and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and gave of their time, money, and effort to support its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully because they used it as a sort of club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. About this time, a large ship wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick. The beautiful new club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split among the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called the life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station. So they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that seacoast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people just drown. Some of you will remember that from the first Sunday of the year. Seems a long time ago now, doesn't it? And on that Sunday, I was telling you the story of the man who led the last church in Pietermaritzburg, South Africa, that Rick and Beth came from and Charles and Kath planted out of, and which Melita and I subsequently, more recently, had the privilege of serving there for 3 years, 2015, 16, and 17. And Ray, who planted that church and led it for many years, would meet with his leaders at the start of every year and say, so what is this year about? What is God saying to us as the main thing for this year? And it would be prayer. And the next year it might be discipleship. And the next year it might be small groups. And the next year it might be worship. And the next year it might be service to the community. And one year he said, no, this year it's the lost. And they had a year where they had this focus throughout the year on a heart for the lost and reaching the lost. And a year later came around and the leaders thought, oh, what's it going to be this year? We've had this, we've had this, we've had this, we've just had the lost. I wonder what it's going to be this year. And they spoke amongst themselves. And the time for the meeting came and he said to them, so what's it going to be? And they all tried this and said that and he just shook his head. And then he surprised them for the first time. And he said, this year, it's still the lost. And so we started the year by saying that this year, it's still the lost. I said that because we had finished last year by spending a good 6 weeks, I think it was, looking at the lost and God's heart for the lost. I began with the message of Jonah. and his lack of heart for the lost. And he was more concerned about himself and his comfort, like the members of that club. Very happy about the vine that grew up, that God caused to shade him from the harsh sun. Very unhappy about the worm that God sent to eat the vine. But far more concerned about himself and his comfort than about the city of Nineveh. And how the book ends, the only book in the Bible to end with a question. How the book ends with God saying to him, should I not be concerned? And Nineveh has 120,000 people. Don't know their right hand from their left. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And the real question, of course, God is asking is, should you not be concerned about that great city? And then I went on and spoke for 3 weeks about why the lost. And we saw at least 40 answers from various scriptures to the question, why the lost? I had the sheet of paper with me. I was going to read out all 40, but I thought, no, I'm sure you don't want that inflicted upon you. But the 40 answers to the question were grouped under three big answers, which I can share because that'll be more brief. Why the lost? A, because of the heart and mission of God. They've always been in God's heart, and he's always been on mission to them. And if we claim to be his people, we're going to have both his heart and his mission. B, the condition and destiny of the lost. The difficulty and dysfunction of life without God in this life. That alone is another motivation. But far more serious than that is the certainty and the horror of hell. The destiny of the lost. That's another reason or answer to the question, why the lost? And the third and final group of answers under C was the obedience and blessing of the found. And we saw again a whole lot of scriptures where it's what God calls us to. And if we're going to be obedient to what he calls us to, we will be witnesses. And we will seek to reach them, both across the street, but also across the oceans. But it's not just for the obedience of the found, it's the blessing of the found, that we grow, and that we are strengthened, and we are full of joy when we go to the lost. And so I began the Abba saying, it's still the lost. And even though that series had ended, it's not like we're going to, I hope, lose our heart for or our focus on the lost. And I read at the end of that morning that allegory of the local church, which I've just reread now, the lifeboat allegory. And it led to the picture that we now have on our screen. And so as we've come out of the Holy Spirit series, I want us to tie together the two things I said about this year. That 2026 is the year of the Holy Spirit and the lost. And that might seem at first a strange linking, a strange combination, but it isn't according to Scripture. So let me quote again the three verses I quoted on that day and add the fourth that I quoted a few weeks back to show you the link between the Holy Spirit and the lost. The verse I'm adding in is the one I quoted where Jesus is, and when he comes, he will testify about me. And you also must testify about you. He's just been speaking about the Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to ask the Father on your behalf, and he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. He has been with you, but then he will be in you. Then he says, when he comes, he will testify about me, and you also must testify. Now, that you also must testify, there's at least three things that lie behind that. Firstly, it is a command, of course. It is a command that we will testify. And that we will be witnesses. Secondly, it's a statement of fact. We've met Jesus. And when you've seen and heard something, when you've witnessed an incident, you've been an eyewitness, you are a witness, whether you like it or not. And we've met Jesus. We've seen and heard him. So whether we like it or not, we are a witness. So he commands us to be a witness. And because of our seeing in him, meeting him, we are a witness. But there's a third thing that lies in why Jesus connects it to the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will testify about me, and you also must testify. In other words, the Holy Spirit, one of the things that he most eagerly and instinctively does, if I can put it like that, is that he testifies about Jesus. And if we are full of the Holy Spirit, we're going to do the same. It's impossible to be full of the Holy Spirit and not want to and not actually do witness about Jesus. And then Jesus tied the two together later on, both in Luke 24 and Acts 1, when he said, you're going to be witnesses. But wait in Jerusalem till you receive power from on high. And that's going to empower you for the task. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Then in Acts 4, verse 31, where that early church was praying, and it says they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and then what happened? And they went out and spoke the word of God boldly. Again, the Holy Spirit both stirring them to and empowering them for mission. And then in Acts 13, verse 1, as they were church, the leaders in the church in Antioch were together praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me, Paul and Barnabas, started the great mission work that they were involved in. And even though in verse 2, those leaders laid hands on them and sent them off, verse 3 says, sent on their way by who? Not the elders of the church in Antioch, but by the Holy Spirit. Sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. So there is this connection over and over again, all the way through Scripture, between the Holy Spirit's coming and us being witnesses. And so post the 8 weeks on the Holy Spirit and post Ken and Michelle's visit, I just want to bring us back to what I said on that first Sunday, 2026, the year of the Holy Spirit and the lost. We're not moving on from either of them. Yes, we will move on to various other topics that guys will preach on, topics and texts that they will choose as God leads them. We will do other series, but we're never going to leave or lose the focus on the lost and the Holy Spirit for the lost. So the scripture I want to look at today, if you have a Bible on a screen or on a printed page, and I ask you to turn there, it's Luke 13, because I think it underlines and helps bring us back to this focus. Luke 13. And I'm going to read from verse 22 to verse 30 in my Bible, the nearly infallible version, sometimes known as the NIV. It has the superscription above it, which is obviously not part of the inspired text, but it's what the editors or translators of this Bible put there, the narrow door. I'm going to suggest that's only one third of the door that is being described in that phrase. But anyway, the narrow door. Then Jesus went through towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are lost who will be first, and first will be lost. It's a sobering parable. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. Later on, if you read the next passage, some people came to him and said, you know, leave this place, don't go to Jerusalem. Herod's there, he's wanting to kill you. And not Herod the Great, one of his descendants. And he said, no, I have to go to Jerusalem. No prophet can die out of Jerusalem. So he's setting himself resolutely on the path to Jerusalem and his death there. And this parable comes out of a question somebody asks them, and I've heard many Christians ask the same question. Perhaps you've asked this question. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Did Jesus answer it? No, he didn't. Excuse me if that sounds very school masterish, but that way I can look at my Bible and I can see you, because at the moment you were just blurred. Okay. Jesus didn't answer it, either in the affirmative or the negative. He didn't say yes or no. He said, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. And that tells us something very important. That we should not concern ourselves with abstractions and with things we cannot know and with things God doesn't choose to reveal. Jesus puts all the emphasis on, what about you? Forget the fractions, forget the percentages, forget the numbers, proportions, who's going to get saved, who's not. He said, what about you? The important thing is that each one of us doesn't worry about that, but makes every effort to enter through the narrow door. And the first thing we learn, the first of three things we learn about this door, is that it's narrow. And he says, because many, I tell you, will try to enter it and not be able to. And there's various ways that this is a parable, of course. It's not a literal statement. He's using a metaphor here. But it's narrow because to the human mind, to the proud human mind, to the often sincere, seeking human mind, all sorts of doors present themselves. Or a very wide door presents itself. Let's get to God through Muhammad. Let's get to God through Buddha. Let's get to God through Krishna or Vishnu or Kali. Let's get to God through any number of theories and philosophies and therapies and so-called truths and gurus. And let's get to God through reason. Let's get to God through our own efforts. Let's get to God through our cleverness. Let's get to God through our righteousness. And so it goes on. Some of them are more overtly religious. Others seem secular, but really are religious, ultimately, if they are used or thought of as ways of getting to God. And Jesus is saying, no. The door may seem very wide. There may seem very lots of options. But there's only one option. It's a narrow door. It's not a statement about how many people find it or don't find it. It's a statement about the door, that it's narrow. That may seem very small-minded or narrow-minded, but if it's truth, we live in a world where open-mindedness is lauded as almost, you know, not just a value, as a virtue. And open-mindedness in many ways and in many things is a good quality to have, but open-mindedness can be overrated. If God is the only God, the God who presents himself in the pages of Scripture is the only God, then clearly and quite simply and logically, his heaven is the only heaven. And the door is narrow. And Jesus is saying, make every effort. That's a phrase that we know Paul and Peter used many times, I think 13 times in the New Testament. Now, there's the wrong kind of effort, both this side of salvation and the other side of salvation, but there's the right kind of effort. On the other side of salvation, there are the phrases that Paul and Peter use, like make every effort to be holy, or make every effort to find out what pleases God. Grace doesn't mean that there's no effort in Christian life and in Christian service, even though some have tried to twist it to mean that. Okay? But even this side of salvation, there's a right and a wrong effort. If we try and get ourselves to a place of righteousness or acceptance with God through our own efforts, be it our good works or upright lifestyle, we're going to be sorely disappointed. That's not the right kind of effort. But the effort that is needed to find the right door, the only door, is a good kind of effort. To look at all the options, to look at all the claims and all the theories and all the religions, and to make every effort to find the right door, the only door, the narrow door, that is a good effort. And Jesus says, forget about everyone else. Forget about the statistics and the proportions and the fractions. What about you? Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. And many, I tell you, will try to enter. Now, there's a hang of a lot of people who couldn't be bothered. But there are a lot of people who are actually trying to enter, who are seeking truth, who are seeking enlightenment or salvation or whatever, however they might call it. And but Jesus says they will try to enter and not be able to, because they are trying to enter through the wrong door, or they're trying to enter in the wrong way. And there's only one door through which we can enter, and there's only one way of entering it. It's through repentance and faith. But there's something else about this door that I think is even more forceful in the parable and occupies more of the parable. And if I'd put a superscription above this portion of the text, I would have put this. The door is not just narrow, it's closing. That is really the main thrust of this passage. Yes, the door is narrow. Make every effort to find it, the right door, and enter through it in the right way, and not be one of those that will try to enter and not be able to, even though they might sincerely be wanting to. But more important than that, or more urgent than that, is the fact that the door is closing. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, there is a cutoff point. There is a moment where the door is no longer open, and no one will ever be able to pass through it again. And once the owner of the door of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But like Noah and the ark, remember? Scoffed. Rain, what's rain? Flood, never seen that before. You're out of your mind. And they laughed at him. And then when the rain started, there were all those people knocking, and the door was closed, which is a picture of this in many ways. And they perished. But he will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." Now we get to a third thing about the door. It's a surprising door. It's a narrow door. It's a closing door. But it's a surprising door. Those that thought that they were through and in aren't. And those that thought they had no right or way of getting in will find that they are. And do you get the surprise in the voice of these people? But he will answer, you know, "Open the door for us. You know us. We want to get in. We should be able to get in. Why have you closed the door on us?" And then he says, "I don't know you, where you come from," but notice the surprise in their reply. "But then you will say," the word "but" is not there, but it's very much implied. "But then you will say," or rather, "but we ate and drank with you. And you taught in our streets." And it's like they hoped in salvation by association. That, you know, we had a pint with you in the pub, or we sat down and had a meal with you. And I'm wondering whether all those people that lived somehow within the reach of the church or of the gospel, this is the kind of thing that they will say when they find the door is closed. "But we ate and drank with you. We attend a church. Even took communion on occasions, ate and drank. And you taught in our streets. We know about you. We know about you from our culture. We know about you from our upbringing. We know about you from our grandmother or some other relative or friend that told me all about you. I know you. Ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets." But Jesus says, a second time, then he will reply, "I don't know you. See, there was association, there was knowledge about, but there was no personal relationship. They didn't actually know the owner of the house. They didn't know Jesus. They'd heard about him. They'd been in the same vicinity as him. They'd been with those that did know Jesus. And they thought that that was enough. And Jesus says, I don't know where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And the surprise continues. Because he says there will be weeping there, gnashing of teeth. Speaks of remorse, hopeless remorse, of knowing that the opportunity was there and it wasn't taken. Of a time that can never be repeated. Words which are used when Jesus speaks of hell in other occasions. There will be weeping there, gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, the continuity of the Old and the New Testament, and of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, many of them will be there, but also many of those that are hearing Jesus' words now and ever since. You'll see all those people there, and people will come, people that you wouldn't expect, people that weren't anticipated to be going through the narrow door. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. And there's a sense of surprise, not only the doors being closed and we can't get in, but at the people who are outside who we thought would be inside and the people who are inside who we thought would be outside. The most obvious reference, but it's not the only one, the most obvious kind of reference here is to Jews and Gentiles. That the Jews thought just automatically, because of their physical lineage, they would be at the feast in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, not necessarily. You thought you were entering by your good works. You thought you were entering by the law that you were keeping. You thought you were entering by the fact that you'd been circumcised or that you belonged to the people of Israel. And what about those Gentiles? People are going to come from the east and the west and the north and the south. People that you didn't think would be there, and they would be there. But it's more than just Jews and Gentiles. What about rulers and the powerful and the rich and the influential and the humble and the marginalized? The theme that has been in Luke's gospel right from the beginning. In Mary's song. If I was able to turn there very quickly. Whoops. I'll get it just now. Right from the beginning. This is what Mary sings when Elizabeth comes to visit her. And she says, he has performed mighty deeds. He has scattered those who are proud in the inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich empty away. And there's something of that here too, of the surprising door and of people that you would expect to be there that aren't and others that you wouldn't have thought, the humble, the outcast, the marginalized that are there. And then there's those who have the appearance of being godly versus those that actually are. And we know just a few chapters later, Jesus will tell the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, another parable. But the Pharisee was convinced he was justified. He had the appearance of righteousness. But he was justifying himself. Didn't see his need for mercy and for forgiveness and grace. Where the tax collector would not even lift his face to heaven, but said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, he went home justified rather than the Pharisee. And so anyone that would fit into that, those categories, those who have the appearance of being godly and those who actually are. Knocking on the door. But sir, open up, let us in. You know us, we know you. Come on, we should be in there. And then excluded and seeing with surprise those that were there. Can I just have my... What is a response to this? You can see, hopefully, why, in the light of how I began, why I've chosen this passage of Scripture. And our response is simply this, that we need to make every effort, not just for ourselves, but for others. Every effort to lead people urgently and timeously to and through the narrow door, the closing door, the surprising door. Those who are self-assured that they're in or that they will get in, we need to bring the warning of this parable. But equally to those who feel that they are disqualified and barred from getting in, we need to bring the good news that there is a surprise to this door. That if we come to know the owner of the house, regardless of what our life might have looked like up until that point, we will take our place. We'll be amongst those that come from the east and the west and the north and the south and take our place at the feast of the kingdom of God. Let's ask God to help us urgently and timelessly to lead people to and through the narrow, closing, but surprising door. I want to finish just by going back to that allegory and see where it goes wrong and where we can hopefully prevent ourselves from ever going wrong. You see, the first paragraph describes the local church as it should be. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. Building was just a hut and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea and with no thought to themselves went out day and night tirelessly searching for those who were lost. Is that the story of my heart and my life? Is it the story of yours? Some of those who were saved by their efforts or through their efforts and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station, with the local church, and gave of their time, money, and effort to support its work. So far, so good. Those coming in who wanted to be associated with it still understood this is a life-saving station before it's anything else. And they wanted to give of their time and money and efforts, just as the people who were there at the beginning. New boats were bought, a new crew trained. The whole focus is on being a life-saving station. The little life-saving station grew. And as soon as you have the grew, you have at least the seeds, not necessarily, but you have the seeds for the thing changing. The second paragraph is in between. It's still okay, but the seeds of something not okay could be in there. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. This is where you could see it either way. Because the rest of the life of the local church, we do want to do as well as we can. We do want to fellowship as well as we can. We do want to worship as well as we can. We do want to pray. We do want to teach the word. We do want to do other things in the community as well as we can. So that's not the problem. But when doing those things as well as you can means that we lose the heart and the focus of why we existed in the first place, then it becomes a problem. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. Double-edged. Could be okay as long as we retain the heart and the mission of being a life-saving station. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Still a life-saving station. People there are still geared to save lives, even though they're trying to make the place from which they go out to save lives as good a place as possible. Okay. First paragraph, great. Second paragraph, okay, as long as. But as soon as you hit the third one, third paragraph became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated beautifully because they used it as a sort of club. We've lost the focus. We've lost the intent. Fewer members. How many of us? What proportion of us? Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews. Churches do that. They think, oh, well, we'll start up parachurch organizations and we'll start up this or that and the other thing. Let those people do this. But this is what church is for. And so it goes on. And eventually there's a split. Most wanted to stop the life-saving activities because it was unpleasant. Sometimes reaching the lost is inconvenient. It's uncomfortable. It takes us out of our comfort zones. And some people say, no, it still is. And then, of course, they were voted out. They had to go and start it again somewhere else. And, I just want to bring us back to that logo. And in the light of Jesus' words, the door is narrow. The door is closing. But it's also surprising. And let's ask God to really help us, even though we may grow, and even though we want to do everything else well and enjoy it, and to his glory, we want to remain a lifeboat station. We want to remain with a heart that we exist for the lost.